Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Before we get into Exodus 20, just want to remind you of our Hurricane Harvey relief efforts that we'll be taking a special offering next Sunday. Everything that comes in next Sunday will go directly towards hurricane relief with our partnership with the SPCV. I want you guys to be continuing to pray about what you would give as a family. Use it as an opportunity to express to your children the need to reach out and to be able to support those relief efforts. And as well as in Florida, now that we've also sent teams to Florida, and so this will actually go to support both of those efforts, which many folks, including my own mother, are still not back in their homes down in Florida. So we continue to be praying for them, as when they go back to their homes really is when the work begins, because so much of their homes as they come back to are completely destroyed. So we want to be a part of blessing them and encouraging them in a very difficult time in their lives, and to help these relief efforts in very practical, powerful ways. So be praying about what you'll give next week. And again, Jay will be coordinating all those efforts to take up that offering. So make sure that you're praying through that. Exodus chapter 20. We are in our kind of study through Exodus, if you will, and we come to our little mini-series calling the Big Ten. What are they? Why do they matter? And we've been studying these Ten Commandments, if you will, and seeing that they're not archaic at all, but they're very practical and very powerful to our lives. Just remember, as you begin to study these Ten Commandments, a couple things to help you in your study is consider the Holy God who had spoke them, Exodus chapter 19, which we covered. You see the calling and the holiness of God displayed very clearly in the prelude to the Ten Commandments. We also need to consider the gospel pattern of these. If you look in Exodus chapter 20, you see in verse 2 that it's a statement that we commonly just kind of slip over, but we need to understand in the light of everything that we're reading in this chapter, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of this place of slavery, who led you out. And that saved you, that redeemed you from bondage, if you will. Therefore, everything I do is a result of what I've already done. Everything I'm telling you to do is not to earn deliverance, but because you've been delivered. That's the gospel, the good news of being delivered in Christ. And consider the arrangement of them. You look at verses 3 through 17. At the comprehensive level, you'll see that these Ten Commandments are maybe divided into two parts. Love God and love people. Right? It's simple enough, right? And until we start to boil down the reality of what that means. One way you could summarize these then is arrange them in a 4 and 6 pattern, if you will. The first 4 hang on the commandment to love God. And since they describe the ways to show that loyalty directly to God, the last 6 hang on the command to love your neighbor as yourself. The first 4 are vertical commandments. The last 6 are horizontal commandments, right? So we first deal with the vertical, then we can go horizontal. You have no hope of loving others horizontally until you begin to love God supremely. And so you can begin to ask yourself these questions as you begin to dive into these texts. How does this affect my vertical relationship with God and my horizontal relationship with other people? And then you also want to consider the attributes of God displayed in each one of these commandments, which is we've talked a lot about. So first of all, in each commandment, you want to ask yourself, what does this commandment mean? All right? To help you answer the first question, you can draw upon the other text to understand the various issues that were related to them. So this is the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy, if you will, which those of you who are studying the scriptures, you want to dive deeply into. Ask yourself, what does this command mean? Secondly, ask yourself this, what does this command teach me about God? Notice again in verse 2, the character of God undergirds everything that is being discussed here. So without further ado, let's get into our second commandment in verses 4 through 6 in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself any graven or carved image or in the likeness of anything on heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You should probably underline that. Am a jealous God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations to those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, it's interesting that one of the reasons why if you ever had a conversation with someone of a Roman Catholic nature or Catholics, they don't like really to talk about this commandment, make any graving images on heaven or above or on earth beneath, because they like to have a lot of symbols. And Joel, could you bring me my jug, please, if you don't mind? Thank you. But the reality is we see that these commandments are two distinct commandments. This raises the important question that many Reformed Protestants, we have to ask ourselves if we're correct in what we're doing as far as these two commandments go. And I do believe we are correct. Having no other gods and not making idols are two different regulations, if you will. All right, so we want to make sure that this is not the same thing as we talked about last week. All right, these are two different commands. And so the second commandment has to do with more of worshiping the right God in the right way. Notice this is very important for you to understand. We may not worship him in a form of any man-made idol. Now, whereas the first commandment forbids us to worship false gods, the second commandment forbids us to worship the true God falsely. How we worship matters nearly as much as the God of whom we worship. It's very important, not just who you worship, but how you worship. And we're going to dive into that today. And the reality is this command may tend to think, well, this doesn't seem to apply to me, and I don't have any graven images in my house. And sure, I grew up with a Spider-Man. Seriously? That's not my jug, dude. Come on, man. Where's my jug? Come on, give me that jug. Come on. Thank you, brother. Where's home folk here? Got to have my jug, right? Come on, man. All right. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. So we understand this command is not just merely, well, do you have a little idol factory set up in your house? That's not what it's referring to. Yes, you may have had a G.I. Joe figure with the kung fu grip when you grew up, but you may have had Barbies when you're growing up, but you've kind of passed along those things. You're not doing anymore. You think, there's no way in the world that this even applies to me. And we think, but the reality is once you understand what we're really talking about here, you see this commandment is regularly broken by Christians and non-Christians alike. We break this commandment whenever we define God in our hearts as we want him to be, rather than believing how he reveals himself to be. Did you guys get that? Let me say that again. We break this commandment regularly whenever we define God in our hearts as the way we want him to be, rather than believing what he reveals about himself to be. Have you heard this phrase? Many times people say this. Well, I like to think of God as blank. Or they'll say, I think God is more like this. Have you guys ever heard that before? Now, I don't mean to be unkind, folks, but let me just be real with you. It doesn't matter what you think God to be like. What you think God is like is irrelevant to the conversation. It doesn't matter what you think God is like. It doesn't. Somehow we think that our opinion of who God is matters. It doesn't matter. Right? It doesn't. You guys realize this? Look at your neighbor and say, your opinion doesn't matter. Isn't that cool? You can get away with that, husbands, and not get in trouble for it, right? That's pretty cool. Right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think of God, of who he is. God gets to define himself, right? And by the way, you think, well, I think that's kind of offensive. I don't think that's very kind. Let me just ask you this question. Why would you want to serve a God you could define? If you could define him in the matters and means of which how you perceive things to be, would he be a God that's worth serving? Those are the questions we're going to ask ourselves this morning and hopefully answer. It doesn't matter the way we see God. God gets to define himself. Now, suppose someone was to come up to you and say, I'd like to write a book about you. Would you be flattered? Sure. Yeah, that'd be a boring book. Or somebody would be like, "That boy, that'd be a scary book, right? A tell-all." You're like, uh-oh, right? Now, they say, but, you know, Aaron, I'm going to write a book about you. But really, I perceive you more to be more astronaut than computer guy. And I'm going to write about how you had 6 wives and 28 children, and how you lost it all and then gained it all by going on the Oprah Winfrey show. And that's how I see you. What? Wait a second. If you're going to write a book about someone, it has to be accurate about really telling the story who he is. You don't just get to make stuff up, right? Otherwise, it's fiction, not real, right? So we have to understand that this is the same way with God. We can't just remake God into something that's more convenient for us, that's more understandable, if you will. We do this. The reason why this is a hard thing for us to understand is because we do this in all kinds of areas of our life, almost unconsciously. Let me just give you one so you can help relate with this. How about relationships? Do we see this in relationships all the time? A very common problem that in marriages, a lot of times a married couple, well, one spouse will try to make the other one into what they want to be rather than who the person is. Psychologists tell us this is a desire for control, that you think, I really need my wife to be this in my life. I need my husband to be that in my life. And therefore, much of the conflict that comes in a marriage is a result of us trying to impose our will, our desire to transform that person into something we want them to be rather than who they are, right? You see this a lot of times with people that are dating, right? Yeah, young folks and single folks that are dating, and oh, you think my man is so wonderful, and he's so great, and he has all these wonderful qualities, and he's like a perfect man. And then you talk to that same couple after they get married, after the first year, and they'll say, this man is disgusting. What happened? He was so beautiful, now he's disgusting. What happened? Oh, he changed. No, he didn't change. He didn't change at all. You just tried to make him what you wanted him to be, and now you're disappointed in the reality that he's not conforming to your image of what that should be like, right? We do this all the time. Or in a job, if you will, we do this all the time. We seem to have a propensity towards trying to make things what we want them to be rather than what they are. Right? But in order to really know someone, you have to let them be who they are. You have to love them for that. And here's a little hint. You can't love them any other way. If you can't love them the way they are, don't marry them. All right? Singles, remember that. If they're not very lovable, if you need to change any aspect of them, do not marry them. You better like what you got. You better know what it is. Right? So, this is, and a lot of times, see, dudes do get this. They just get this by underhanded passivity. They think, well, if I'm just passive and I make smart remarks towards my wife, maybe she'll change, right? And wives do this all the time. How do wives do this? By nagging, right? Now, how many of your wives would say, I'm not a nagger. I just like to remind him of what he's supposed to be like. No, you're a nagger. You're nagging, right? And let me help you wives with this, right? The more you're nagging, the more you nag, guys, what do? You know, like you stand up. I don't want to stand up. Man, my legs hurt. I want to stand up. Would you please stand up and sit back down? Right? We do the exact opposite. And somehow men find some perverted joy in frustrating their wife's purposes as the wife continues to nag, right? This is all in this vicious cycle of us trying to make someone what we want them to be rather than loving them for who they are. I'm not saying that they don't need to change, but I will tell you this, the fertility of you trying to change them should be clearly seen. If anyone's going to change them, it's going to be Jesus. You better start talking to him, right? And by the way, don't get mad at him. You married him, right? Whose fault is it? It's yours. Blame yourself. You don't like the way your wife is? Look yourself in the mirror. All right, here's a PTR, remember. I talk about this here. A lot of times, this is exactly what people do with God. People like to make God into what they want him to be, rather than just believing him for who he is. And it's a control thing. Bottom line, your desire to remake God in your perception is you trying to control who God is. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. Look at your neighbor and go, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. You do. We all do this. We just try to control. This is why we try to do this. All right? I have conversations with people all the time that say their God would never be like that. Their God, that he's so loving, he would never send anyone to hell. Your God, my God, I think my God is so loving, he's not against homosexuality. He's not against, sexuality before marriage. He's for these things. I think he allows these things to happen. And really what it is an elaborate construct of us trying to control God in such a way or remake him in such a way that he is okay with our beliefs or our behavior. Like somehow God's got to check in with us first before we're okay with who he is. The reality is this isn't just left people either, people that are on the left liberal scale. Conservatives do this all the time. They imagine God to be judgmental or hate all other people who aren't like them, if you will. So they have a hard time seeing God having value and worth for people that aren't like them, right? They somehow believe that Jesus was a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, conservative Republican that had an American flag tattooed on his back. Like, that's my Jesus. No. Y'all realize that Jesus wasn't white, right? Y'all get that? Like, don't want to pop any bubbles or anything or ruin any of your idols, but he was Jewish. Jewish aren't white folk, right? But we have this idea, this conception of who God is, and we try to conform him into our image, right? For both of us, it's simply imagining God to be a reflection of themselves. This is God created man in his image. Listen here, understand this aspect that many times we need God to be a particular way, and so we try to craft him into our perceptions. And so I'm just going to share with you the gospel, the God according to James Hinton, right? It goes something like this, that I obey God, and God therefore would not allow anything bad to happen to my family. I serve the Lord, I'm a pastor, therefore God has guaranteed everything to work out for me, right? Train up a child in his way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I've been very deliberate, my wife and I have been very deliberate, from before we even had children, one, dedicating our children to the Lord, and then seeking in every way to develop and desiring them to follow the Lord. Therefore, my children have to come out right. God has to do that. I give faithfully and tithe since the day I came to Christ. Therefore, I should never have any financial problems. I've dedicated my life and my family to the Lord. Therefore, I should never be sick. I should never struggle with disease like other folks do. What kind of boxes do you try to put God in? You try to format the conditions of how he should come through for you. But this is often how I expect God to react. And here's the reality. When anything in my life happens that is not in concert with what I expect God to do, guess what happens? I get angry. I get frustrated. I would never really say that. I get angry at God. I'll say things like, I'm just discouraged, right? A little disillusioned. Well, why am I disillusioned? Because God's not coming through the way I thought he should or would. Right? But when we do this, we not only do I get angry and disappointed with God when God acts differently, I also rob myself of the joy of really getting to know God. That's the harsh truth of this, is that we miss out on who God really is. So let me just share with you a story from Scripture, and a story that will kind of show you and flush this out of how this works out practically in the children of Israel. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. You're going to see this live and in living color. It's a pretty awesome text. Exodus chapter 32, and we'll do verses just 1 through 5. And now when the people had saw that Moses had delayed in the coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together Aaron and said unto him, come, let us make gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, and your wives, and your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. Which is kind of weird. Like, the sons are wearing earrings? Like, that's kind of messed up. Just saying. So, that's old school. That's James Hinton version. I remember the first time I asked my dad if I could get an earring. He said, you can get an earring, and I'll rip it right out of your ear. And I believed him. Like, I never got an earring, because I thought he'd rip it out. Anyway, I sidetracked. Just thought about that. And he says in verse 3, he says, and so all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And they received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf, and said to them, get this is important, this is our God, O Israel, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. Now, when you see the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Bible students, you guys help me out here. I didn't have a chance to study. What does this mean? What is this referring to? God. Yeah, it was referring to God, yes. A little more specific. Help me out. It's referring to Yahweh, Elohim. All right, so you have Elohim, God, G-O-D, God, Elohim. That means the self-existent, all-powerful one. When it refers to the Lord, it's referring to Jehovah. And that refers to the personal covenant relationship that God, Elohim, bound himself to mankind, right? So, let me ask you a question here. They're making this idol. Hey, you understand what's going on here? The people have gotten scared. With good cause, Moses, the guy that they've looked to for leadership, has gone up in the mountain and hasn't come down. They're getting nervous, and so they call an audible, right? Right? They're like, they're panicking and freaking out. And they're like, they don't know what this is, and we need something. We need something to look to. We need something to guarantee our protection. And Aaron, do something. Right? And Aaron does something. Now, when they bring this molten calf out, do they say this is Balak? Or do they go back? If you went back to Exodus chapter, let's see here. Let's see where our plagues are at. Chapter 8. You see the bull goddess, if you will, that is attacked there in Exodus chapter 8. Do they say this is the god, the bull god that we had in Egypt? Did they say that? They made this idol, and who do they call this idol? This is Jehovah who brought us out of the land of Egypt. It's interesting here that it wasn't a completely different god. It was a graven image representing the God's attributes. One of his attributes is strength. And so they were afraid, they were fearful, and so they isolated all of God's attributes and focused on one attribute and made an idol of it to try to help them be strong, to try to give them strength and encouragement, if you will. And he says, declare this is a feast unto the Lord with burnt offerings and with peace offerings. And this is the very thing that God tells them to do later to do in chapter 29. He tells them to do this very thing, right? So we would say, well, Aaron and the children of Israel, they're being obedient. They're actually proactive because they're doing what God said to do in chapter 29, and they haven't even got to 29 yet. They've already figured it out. Is that what's happening? No. Again, the people are not worshiping a brand new God. This was a graven image trying to capture God's strength and guarantee his protection. Now watch what happens. The people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Now it's interesting here that rose up to play, the Hebrew context there, actually literally means they got frisky with it. Literally, it's a central connotation to what they're talking about here. All right? So, God tells Moses in verse 7, you better get down there. These stiff-necked people are going wayward again. And look at verse 19 and 20 in chapter 32. So it was, as soon as they came down near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them on the foot of the mountain. And then they took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire into the ground and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. So the cool thing is, and you see this in verses 22 and 23, that this is probably one of my favorite verses, ironically, you know, just kind of, it's just, somehow it strikes me funny, that Moses comes to Aaron and says, Aaron, what have you done? And look at verse 22. Aaron said, don't let your finger anger be of my Lord become hot. But you know the people. You know how they're set on evil. What is he doing? It's their fault. They made me do it. Transferring the blame, right? Passing the buck, all right? Make us gods, notice this, that shall go before us. As for Moses, and then he tries to kind of indirectly kind of blame Moses, like, you know, like he's saying it without actually saying it. Like, what he's implying here is, Moses, you left me with these people all by yourself, right? This is your fault. You left me with these people, right? It's like, you know, husband, you ever come home and your wife gives you that look like, why in the world were you gone so long? You left me with your children? I always wondered why that. Why is it that when they're naughty, they're always my children, right? When they're doing great things, they're my wife's children, right? But has your wife ever said that to you before? Your son, your daughter, why are they mine when they're rotten, right? Well, I probably could answer that, but that's probably true. It's just, that brought us out of the land of Egypt, and Noah has become of him. And he's like, and what happened? And it just kind of came out, if you will, verse 24. And he says, they said, take the gold and cast it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came his calf. Just kind of boom, right? Pow! Like it just happened. Aaron, what are you, in middle school? Seriously. I mean, come on. Yeah, this is it. He's coming up with every kind of excuse in the world here. Right? Seriously. A golden calf, you should worship it? The condemnation that comes down on them is severe. And God is letting them know it's not enough to worship me, the one true God. You must worship the right God in the right way. The way you worship matters. You don't get to decide what that looks like. Three insights on the story that will help us understand this commandment, if you will, here. We see graven images develop out of an idolatrous heart, first of all. Graven images develop out of an idolatrous heart. Let me explain this one. Israel treated this image because they were scared. They crafted it because they needed something that they were waiting for Moses, and Moses wasn't coming through, and so they took matter into their own hands. How many of you guys have ever taken matters into your own hands before? You've been praying, you've been waiting for God for an answer, and you're like, well, I got to do something. And boom, you go off on your own thing because it doesn't seem like God is coming through for you. They weren't satisfied with God's current provision, if you will. And they needed something besides him or in addition to him to protect them. By the way, this isn't the first time you see this in Scripture. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You see this very same thing with Adam and Eve. Eve ate the fruit. They thought somehow God was holding out on them. There was something to be obtained outside of God's means of attaining it. So they took matters into their own hands. How'd that work out well for them? No. And by a different way, friends, it never works out well for us either. This is idolatry. When you make an idol out of something that you consider so fundamental to your life that you cannot see how you could be happy or secure without it. So you prioritize it even above obedience and faith in God. You make a golden image, a graven image, when you conceive God to be a way that guarantees that he'll be or give that thing to you. So much of this is in Christianity that it's so pervasive. And let me just give you an example. There's a lot of folks that come to church every Sunday, not out of strict obedience and love for Jesus, but because they want the Norman Rockwell family. Like, I want to have a great family, and I want God to bless my family, and I want my kids to turn out right. So we're going to go to church. We're going to be in church every Sunday. And therefore, God's going to make everything work out. Again, let me say it again. A graven image is when you conceive God to be in a way that guarantees that he'll give that thing to you. I told you that psychologists many times call that when we reimagine people in a certain way, it's because we want or desire control over that individual or over the relationship, that we feel that we need them to be a certain way in order for things to work out for us. So we manipulate them into being that very same way. This is the same way we think, the very same thing we do with God. When we need God to be a certain way because we need him, something from him, we think he will not give us unless he is a certain way. So we're willing to justify or just be content with certain aspects of God. For example, we feel that we have to have money and prosperity to be happy. So we invent God in such a way that he'll guarantee it for us. It's called the prosperity gospel. And we start inventing things like your best life now because we think somehow that it's motivational. We really need God to see ourselves as good people. So we invent God who is really just okay with our sins and our struggles rather than him being holy. We feel like we need sexual freedom, so we invent God to be okay with our perversion or for us to engage in any type of thing that gives us pleasure that may be against God's word. So we reimagine his morality and somehow make him permissive towards our actions. We see God, we need our family stability to be happy, so we invent God in such a way where he guarantees it. Don't get me wrong, friends, you got a better chance your family turn around if you live for Jesus, but it doesn't guarantee it. Each one of your children have to make a decision to follow Jesus. Just because you did it right doesn't mean they're going to turn out right. You guys understand that? By the way, I don't think God screwed up parenting Israel. I think if we're going to look towards a parenting example, I think God did everything right. Would you agree with that? Did Israel turn out right? No, they still did a lot of stupid stuff. But somehow there's this thing, you know, well, if I do all the right things, we have our church, our kids in church, and we homeschool, and we do all these things, that they have to turn out right. Unless they come to understand their depraved nature of sin and trusting Jesus on a regular basis to walk in obedience to him, they're not going to turn out right. You can raise a good kid, but you cannot raise a godly kid. Christ must come in and do a work in their life that you cannot do as a parent. Children, understand, just because your parents are godly Christians doesn't mean that God's going to come through for you. You personally must trust him and walk with him. I used this example a few weeks ago. A lot of times people want out of a marriage and they want to do what makes them happy. God wants me to be happy. So they find a way of justifying their adultery or drop adding, if you will, their spouse to get a better spouse or get someone who respects or loves me, if you will. And then they find a way to make it all work out. You say, are you against divorced people? No. God loves divorced people. He does not love divorce. There's a difference. And yes, God does provide grace for those who have made mistakes. It's not like God's going to mark them where they got to wear a big D on their chest the rest of their life, proclaiming to everyone around them that they're divorced. But that doesn't mean that we just might say, yeah, it's okay. You should do what makes you happy. We hear people say that all the time. You should do what makes you happy. No, you should obey God. Like, that will work out better for you in the long run. Secondly, graven images distort the real God. Instead of us seeing God for who he is, you end up seeing him for as your idolatrous, dysfunctional, screwed up heart wants him to be. I got to say that again because that's really you and me, right? Instead of seeing God for who he is, we end up seeing him in our idolatrous, dysfunctional, screwed up heart. And all of its dysfunction is manifested in our distorted view of God. For example, here the bowl simplifies God's strength, which was true. God is strong, but it does not represent his holiness. See, the bowl depicted some true aspects of God, but wasn't true in his full characterization of God. Listen, God can never be reduced to a static figure or a single attribute. You cannot embrace one attribute of God and then ignore the others. Well, I like to focus on God's love. Well, what does that mean? You get to ignore that he's holy? There's some folks that, like, I could focus on God's holiness. God, come down and burn them all up. Well, you get to ignore the fact that he's merciful, that he's loving. Every attribute of God is on full display. Understand this, that he is the Almighty in strength and is perfect in holiness. He is fully and infinitely loving all at the same time. He's transcendent above all the heavens. And the reality is, as many times we miss this. We focus on one aspect and we dilute the other attributes of God. So what's the problem with the pictures of God, if you will? You say, what's wrong with having a picture that depicts God? Here's the reality with pictures. Most of the time, they conceal more than they reveal. They conceal more than they reveal. Now, you say you want a picture of who God is. You need a picture of who God is. Good news, there is one picture of who God is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, for he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That in Jesus is every aspect and every attribute of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Son is the exact representation of his holy being. That we see the real God in the stories in the life of Jesus. That it's in knowing Jesus that we see God for who he is. So this brings up a question. What about pictures of Jesus? Are those okay? Well, the reality is now again, the problem with pictures of Jesus is like any other graven images. They reveal, they conceal more than they reveal, or they can only accentuate one aspect or one characteristic of who God is. For a matter of fact, if you've seen many pictures of Jesus throughout the years, you see that they have changed. In the 1950s, you would see a meek and mild, pale-faced Jesus depicting a man with a mysterious glow around his head, who always looked like he was about to burst into tears, you know, if you ever looked at artistry from back in those days. In the 60s, you'll see Jesus who was managed to look like a hippie with flowers in his hair and smoking a peace pipe, you know. And then in the 70s, you see Jesus always looked like this well-proportioned bodybuilder with a beautiful, you know, kind of hair and an obvious creation of the narcissistic society which we have developed. Like, depending on what culture or society you're in, the pictures of Jesus tend to change, right? That's the problem with that. I heard one time a guy down in Harlem explain why he wasn't a Christian as a young person. And he saw a picture of Jesus and he thought to himself, that guy wouldn't last 1 second in Harlem. Worship him? I think I could take him. That's a problem with some of our image about who God is. And let's be honest, we deal with this all the time with our Gospel Fight Club. A lot of dudes, real dudes, have a hard time with church because church has been so chickified where you don't see rough and ready men in church. You see a bunch of nice boys who have been domesticated and castrated. That's the way average dude pictures Christians. There's a perception there that is missing about who God is. Yes, he is loving, but he's also fierce. Yes, he's meek and mild. Yet he went into the temple and turned it into a garage sale. Like Jesus, he's more than what we bargained for. And every time we try to confine him to our perceptions of him, it's breaking the second commandment. So, now am I saying that all pictures are wrong? Now, clearly pictures of the essence of God are wrong. They're a graven image. God strictly forbids that. Pictures of the humanity of Jesus or a story of Jesus, they're not necessarily wrong, but boy, do we need to be careful. Because, again, they conceal more than they reveal. People say, well, that's just being petty. Well, understand here. Every once in a while, we hear people say that, well, images remind me to or help me to worship. The second commandment and distorted view of God don't help us worship. Now, that may help you manage or control some aspect of worship, but that's not true worship. This is why when you look at the church didn't go around building great crucifixes at the beginning. That the church has been primarily, Christianity is different than all the religions. It's primarily a faith of the word, of the spoken word. That's why in churches, if you go to an established church or even a church plant, that everything focuses around the pulpit. Everything focuses around the Word. Because it's in the Word of God that we begin to He reveals Himself. John chapter 1, verse 12, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became God. It wasn't an image to behold. It was who He is. So we preach the word. We don't hold up to some image or some false perception or limited perception of who God is. Thirdly, graven images debase our behavior. It's an important lesson here that they worshiped their depiction of God that day, and yet their conduct was as ungodly as it could be. This was the Lord, and yet judgment came down upon their life. So we need to understand something, that if your God is holy and just, but he's not compassionate and graciousness, then you're going to tend to be judgmental, right? Which is where a lot of Christians get blamed for, right? We're out judging everybody, right? If your God is gracious, but if he is not holy, then you'll tend to treat sin and things that he finds an abomination casually. I'll give you another one here. If your God is not fully sovereign, which means he's in control, even in the most minute details of your life, then you'll tend to get worried and stress out every time something goes wrong. If your God is sovereign, but he is not loving and compassionate, then you'll become an angry Calvinist that argues with people about theology and rarely tells them the love of Jesus. It's amazing how many times Christians want to sit there and argue about theology rather than display love. If your God is not beautiful and all-satisfying, you'll find yourself serving him half-heartedly. You won't desire him with all your heart. You won't seek him throughout the day. You'll continue to struggle with the attractions of the things of this world and sinful pleasures because somehow you think in your mind that God's not satisfying enough. You name a sin, any sin that you are currently struggling with, it comes down to a wrong view of God. Your greatest need is not to get victory over that particular sin, but to see God for who he is. Seeing him for who he is will then provide a pathway for victory over any sin. Okay, so I'm going to give you a couple things here. AT&T, right? AT&T, we say, hello. Try it again. AT&T, hello. AT&T, actions to take. Here's some actions to take. All right, here we go. All right, so here's my challenge to you guys. In the first place, find places of stress and anxiety and depression and dissatisfaction in your life, okay? I'm sure if you're a normal human being, there are some, right? Now, you may not be able to readily identify them right now, but think about this. Just spend some time thinking about this. What are the places of stress, anxiety, depression, or dissatisfaction in my life? The places where you're most tempted to sin, and I guarantee you, they come from a wrong view of God. So this is what we do. Are you worried? You struggle with worry? Oh, I don't struggle with worry. I'm just concerned, right? That's how, like, you're really concerned because, like, you're making me nervous right now, right? We say these things all the time, right? You insecure? Then embrace the fact that in Christ, you have absolute approval and affirmation from God who created the universe and who loves you tenderly like a father. Young people, you don't have to worry about the popularity battle in school. You've already been approved by God. Stop trying to be like everybody else. By the way, it's probably a good word not just for our young people. A lot of us adults are still trying to earn the approval of others at work. If you're judgmental, think about how much the mercy of God he has shown towards you. Right? I mean, just think about it. So many times we're so critical towards people and we don't see that we are in desperate need of God's grace ourselves. If you're not naturally generous, think about how generous God has been for you. If you're materialistic, think about how beautiful and how much more God is than money or any other worldly possession. Matter of fact, if you just examine just for a minute the way you spend your money and those little comfort treasures that we buy ourselves, many times they're to provide a comfort that only Christ can provide. It's us trying to provide something that only he can bring. I'm not saying it's wrong to buy stuff. I'm saying a lot of times our motivations of getting something is a longing and desire that only God can fulfill. Here's what I'm trying to say, that all your personality dysfunctions grow out of a distorted view of God. Every single one of them, including mine. Here's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it says, because although they knew him as God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful and became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into something, into the image that was corruptible. It's things, Americans, we're so smart. We're too smart for our own good. We're so keen on our ability to figure everything out. The reality is we've exchanged an omnipotent, powerful, glorious God that goes beyond all comprehension to something that we can define, that we can relegate to the construct of our understanding. And the reality is we begin to worship worthless things. If you worship money, you become materialistic and anxious about your savings. If you worship your family, you'll become codependent and obsessive about your children. And generally, you're pretty much annoying to everybody else around you. Just saying that, right? I mean, we homeschool for years, but I'll be honest with you. Homeschooling families are kind of annoying. They just are. Because they got, like, everything locked on, right? They're all about it, you know? And they're kind of judgmental to anyone who doesn't homeschool. I'm not against homeschooling. Don't misread me. You know, we've done it. I'm for it. It's a good thing. But so many times we use these things, these good things become God things. If you worship romance, you'll think Twilight was the greatest thing to ever go into print. You say, what's Twilight? That's pornography for women. It's true. It is absolutely true. You know, we miss this so often. We take good things and make them God things. Conclusion, AT&T. Hello? All right, here you go. That's what you need to do. All right, let God be God. Now, I know that. I had to go to Bible college to learn that. Pretty simple. Oh, that's pretty simplistic. You can't come up with anything better than that? Nope. Let God be God. Dude, kill the engine. You're not as smart as you think you are. The benefits of being a hillbilly, I realize I don't know a whole lot. Right? Some of you guys are just too smart for your own good. Let God be God. You can't imagine God. He's beyond anything you could ever possibly understand. He declares himself from the heavens. He says, believe. He doesn't say to try to figure out who God is. He said, believe and receive. By faith, trust him who he is. If you go to Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2, awesome verse. Go there and look at this. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes are lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child, my soul is within me. What is he saying? I'm just letting God be God. I'm not trying to figure out how he's going to make all this work. That's what we do though, right? Well, I mean, how many guys have ever had a sleepless night before? Chances are, it's for you trying to figure out how everything's going to work out, right? Trying to make everything work. But why can't we just let God be God? You know, it's a sad reality that a lot of times Christians are the worst atheists. They profess to know this God, but they live in such a manner which to deny the very essence of who he is. Why be a Christian then? If it's all up to you, let God be God. Get real. Some of you need to quit flattering yourself about how smart you are and starting to realize that there's the simplicity of knowing Jesus. It doesn't take a great intellect to trust him. Matter of fact, Jesus says, unless you come to me like a child. Right? Sometimes you guys just need to get out of your own head. That'd probably be a great benefit to you. Just do what he says. Let God be God. All right? Secondly, let me give you this one and we'll be done. Get to know Jesus. He said, well, how can I let God be God? How do I get to know this God? Get to know Jesus. Get to know him intimately. Well, how do I do that, Pastor? What do I do that? How do I get to know him? Right here. Good news. It's right here, through his word. You don't need some dark manifestation of some experience, some outer body experience to know God. What you need to do is you need to get in this book. It's amazing how people say, well, I don't know him. I need to get to know him. But they won't spend any time studying the word of God. They won't spend time memorizing scripture. I mean, understand, friends, you're not going to get to know him very well. Spend time in his word. Something, well, hey, I do that. I come to church every Sunday. Every Sunday. Well, pin a rose on your nose. You realize that all you're doing to try to get to know God is coming here on Sunday morning, you're going to be seriously disappointed. Like, seriously. Well, I think that's kind of judgmental. How many times do you eat? Some of us eat a lot more than others. Jay ate a small child this morning. You wouldn't just go with once a week. I love you guys. I do love you, but you're so satisfied with where you're at with Jesus. Why? Why? Realize you don't see him for who he is. I don't. The prayer that I'm praying more now than ever is, God, show me who you are, because I don't know you the way I should. There's so much I don't know. And my struggle with sin reveals the fact that I don't know God the way I should. Second way you can get to know Jesus well, studying his word, but get involved in a small group. Live life with other believers. There's so many small groups, community groups, that you're able to know Jesus and be known by other believers, and they speak into your life. So much of what God reveals to me, he uses another believer to do it. I mean, I was just after life group this morning, and Nim came up, was talking to me about linguistics. And I'm going to try to say this again, how she said it was just so awesome. She was like, she teaches linguistics and all everything at college, and she's like a brilliant, like, mad scientist person. And she was saying that the hard part about people understanding linguistics is they try to figure out all the rules, right? All the rules of speaking a language. But the real key element of speaking another language is to get around a native speaker. Immerse yourself with that native speaker. And that's how you learn the language. Not by following rules, but by being the presence of a native speaker. Right? We're not going to understand Jesus just by following all the rules. We need to get exposed to that native speaker. Right? That's Jesus. And the praise God that God brings us together so that we help one another get to know him. But I'll be honest with you, much of my time, the things I've known about God hasn't been just God, me and God himself revealing to me. It's having conversations with other believers, and they say something to me, and then God uses that to smack you upside the head and says, that's me. Just like Nim did this morning, God said, that's you. That's me. God uses other believers to speak in your life in powerful ways. If you're not in fellowship with other believers, you are not going to grow as a Christian. You're just not going to be able to do it. Sunday morning is just the beginning of the funnel. Get involved in other people's lives, and you'll find that you begin to know more about yourself. You will get to know more about them, but more importantly, they will help you get to know Jesus in intimate, meaningful ways. The reality is God turns the light on slowly in our lives, and sometimes looking into the light is somewhat painful. Sometimes you begin to, whether you're in fellowship with other people. By the way, the reason why we don't like going to small groups is because we don't want light exposed to our junk, right? That's usually why we avoid relationships, because they're too much work and they reveal too much brokenness in us, right? But a lot of times when we study God's word and we get around with other believers, it shines into our lives in painful ways. It's okay. That painful process is called sanctification. Let God be God. Get to know Jesus. Thirdly and lastly, your last action to take is this. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he makes you more like Jesus. You don't have to do this on your own, friends. That's the encouraging aspect. that because of Jesus dying on the cross, because of his infinite sacrifice on the cross and dying for our sins, that we have a comforter, we have an intercessor, we have the Holy Spirit that lives and abides in our lives to empower us to do what we could not do on our own. This isn't about you just trying to figure it all out. This is, the Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let God work through you and cooperate with what he's doing. Dear friends, the reality is, as we begin to examine this thing, we break the second commandment more than we'd ever want to realize. And we need a fresh insight from God's word to see areas that are dysfunctional, to see ways that we're not seeing God for fully for who he is, because guarantee your struggles with sin right now are a result of a wrong view of God. So we must see him for who he is. Psalm 119, verses 119 says, open thou my eyes, and I behold wondrous things from thy word. May we see him for who he is. Let's pray.